To judge from the way the word is used, temptation is pretty simple and pretty bad. There are pleasures and treasures and powers that ought not be sought, goes the common sense ditty. And yet something in us desires those forbidden fruits, so while from one shoulder conscience speaks no, desire from the other says yes. Now, boys and girls, goes the rest of this little ditty. It's a sin to give in, so keep away from temptation. Such simplistic summaries of our human nature are actually dangerous. They cloud our minds, and alas, they stuff the sermons and the churches of millions and millions of Christians all through Lent. The main effect of that kind of talk about temptation and sin intensifies a judgmental mindset and seems to drive the anxious from the field of life up into the bleachers of judgmentalism, of spectators of accusation. Luther wrote somewhere, "Sin boldly." Yeah. Now, he didn't mean try to do evil and do it boldly. He meant run out onto the field of life. Do not be always quizzing yourself as to whether this is right or that is right. That's itself a kind of evil disposition. Sin boldly, trusting that the only judge who counts will correct you. So let us think seriously about sin this Lent. What is sin? A parishioner once asked me, "Can't we stop using that word?" Now, he was not naive. He did not mean, "Can't we accentuate the positive and eliminate the negative?" That wasn't his point. He was a gay man, and he was sick to death of feeling the pin of sin stuck in him and all gay people all the time. He didn't imagine that we could change the way the world handles its hatreds and fears, but he just wanted our sanctuary to be safe from that awful sound. This was a poignant request. But when it comes to acknowledging our sorest self-knowledge, the word sin is unique. What is sin? Many of us were taught that a sin is a bad behavior as is named on a list, usually in the Bible. Some sins are worse than others. Pretty traditional talk. But who says, and which list? If you bring your list, and you bring your list, and they don't agree, soon we're all going to have to be employed by a cosmic Stasi. You remember the name of that East German secret police force, which employed, I think the number is right, 1/3 of the population of East Germany. Employed to spy on 2/3. The great temptation of thinking of sin as an item on a list is its suggestion that to be good is just a matter of willing it, and those with stronger wills get to judge those with weaker. See the bad, goes the ordinary concept, it's on the list, and cut it out. Same thing you yell up to your kids when they're squabbling too hard. Cut it out! And roughly as effective. If sin is just bad action that you could control if you really wanted to, self-understanding is lost. That is a benighted idea. Sin as a list makes sin into a merely human affair. It's me having to deal with your list and your judgments. It's me having to control me. It's me angry at me or angry at you for failure. This is hell. Sin understood well is not about hell. It's about returning from hell to life. Consider the story of Jesus with the devil in the wilderness. Now, we say almost without reflection that Jesus never sinned. I suggest to you that's the Sunday school version, appropriate for children. But if it's supposed to mean that Jesus never talked back to his mother, that he never said something irritable to a friend for which he later apologized, then we're dealing with fantasies here. That's silliness. The path of the perfectly punched list of sins would lie down that road. Jesus never did anything he ever had to say sorry for. That's a fantasy about a man with a perfect will who is incomparably different from ourselves. And if the word is incomparable, then there is no connection. Think rather about the inside of the experience of temptation, for that is the story we have in front of us. Come with your own experience to the inside of that experience. It has a draining negative character, temptation. What is it? It comes from an unresolved two-ness in our mind. I want this, and I want that. They are incompatible, and I want them both. Did you know that doubt and double are word cousins? You can see it in the funny spelling, and you can feel the similarity of the two in that sense that all doubt has a two-ness about it. Doubting that you can find well-being down either one of two paths unless you can go down both. That is temptation's negative. A split. The negativity in what we call temptation is not in the thing itself. It wouldn't even be in the enjoyment of the thing itself, much less in the forces which are bringing it to our awareness. The negativity of temptation is in ourself. It is in our indecision about what will make us happy. Temptation is about identity, or more to the point, about a lack of identity or integrity. Inside the word integrity, you hear the word integer, one. It's a lack of oneness. It's about feeling split off from our destiny, ignorant of where we're going. And here is where sin touches down. It's not according to a list. It's got nothing to do with that. Sin touches down in the experience of our being responsible, the experience of being responsible for having lost touch with our essential unity, with our integrity. We disintegrate. Duplicity replaces simplicity. Double-mindedness instead of purity of heart. It is in this sense that Jesus did not sin. His union with the Father, his integrity with the Father, was never broken in two-ness. In this sense, he was not, in fact, tempted by the devil. Tested, yes. And in the original, the words that Luke employed, he actually writes, tested by the devil. There's no word tempted. It doesn't exist. That's our mistranslation. Tested by the devil, and by means of testing, Jesus discovers his own destiny. In other words, testing itself is not a bad process. We know that. Jesus' heart, in the midst of testing, does not abandon confidence that all is well and all will be well with him, even though he must live hungry, for stones may not be turned to bread. Even though he must live without power or wealth, for no, all these kingdoms will not be ruled by Jesus. As one who must die, For no, angels will not bear him up from the cross. How is it that we are so vulnerable to the grief of desiring incompatible outcomes in our life? This double-mindedness. When I was 20, I smoked cigarettes sometimes. Don't worry, I don't think that's a sin. Lacking the means for smoking a lot, I had perhaps more than the ordinary pleasure from one stick. One evening, I stood outside alone after dinner smoking, and I noticed a subtle anxiety accompanying the pleasure of these moments. It was this. Soon, I thought, soon this smoke will be over, and I will be obliged to re-enter the seconds and the minutes and the hours of my life, of my questions, my choices, my gifts, my anxieties, and I love being here in this bubble. And I don't want it to end, and it will end. And it spoiled the pleasure of my cigarette. The pleasure was to be out of it for a bit. And I suddenly saw two things. One, that for me, the desire to smoke had mostly to do with this need to suspend time, to enter a 7-minute bubble of release from feeling my life as a question. And two, that the desire for sex with my girlfriend was not very different from that, except that she was a person, and this was just a cigarette. I was not then a Christian, and for some years I would not learn this extraordinary prayer that Augustine made when he was first being drawn as a Christian. In his confessions, Augustine remembers his early prayer as a Christian. Oh Lord, make me chaste, but not yet. As I stood and snuffed the last light from that little cigarette, my mind reeled with awareness of the peculiarly infinite hunger of my consciousness, aware of time and death, aware of desire and need, of craving happiness constantly, willing sometimes to stuff almost anything or anyone into the hole of anxiety and doubt in order to quiet that for a time. Double-mindedness. Even though I hadn't yet a name for it, this was discovering sin seriously. Now, I might not remember this story so very well had I not begun to study the theology of Paul Tillich in the very next couple of months. What a marvel for insight for that young man to read in Tillich's discussion of sin these words. Every individual, since he is separated from the whole, desires reunion with the whole. His poverty makes him seek abundance. The classical name for this desire is concupiscence, the unlimited desire to draw the whole of reality into oneself. Since Tiger Woods has placed on the national table his struggle with, what shall we call it, a limited desire to draw the whole of sexual reality into himself. I don't mean to be making fun of him. I think he would at this point see something in that. Let's make good use of Woods's seriousness. Television probably won't. In his statement the other day, he recalled his Buddhist training from his mother's knee. He said that teaching is that craving is the cause of all unhappiness. And he said also that he had abandoned that path. These are serious things to say. To abandon a path is to say that the knowledge of my youth, which was in my head, had no sway against the fears that an adult encounters. That's all. Craving crystallizes in the non-childish belief that I am separated from my happiness and I don't know how to get there because there are two things I want or more. In craving, we experience time as our enemy. Time is sweeping us toward oblivion, making that happiness unattainable, unless we take it now. And thus we are vulnerable, because we think we must take now what is not being given. We will take anything, eat anything to fill that hunger. Then it is as if all life itself is tempting. Command these stones to become bread. Command this body to bring mine alive. Command this shopping center to fill me with self-esteem. Command this bottle to take me away from here. We're pretty powerful. But all these things are one. The infinite pressure to take what is not given is this now or never fear of each person who feels herself split from her ground, from his God. Disintegrated, double-minded, doubting. Says the Lord, one does not live by these breads alone. So what is sin? Here we must take leave of Tiger Woods. Here's why. First of all, sin is the word which refers to a person's awareness that he had turned away from God. In other words, I can't know whether Woods sinned because I don't know about his relationship with his God. You cannot use sin meaningfully to refer to somebody else's behavior unless they have included you in the conversation. Get the word out of your lips unless it's relational. Second, sin is always present tense awareness of having broken trust in your God. Broken trust with your destiny in God. It's always present tense awareness of something that happened. Sin is, amazingly enough, that word by which the sinner reconnects with her God. No other word can do that. No other word even contemplates the possibility that what is past can become the means of a renewed relationship with the perfect presence of God. Luther, a Latin phrase, simul peccator, simul justus. What's it mean? The act of acknowledging sin is the same act that receives God's saving word. This, I submit, is sin seriously. Sin is not sin, writes Kierkegaard, like a Buddhist master. Sin is not sin. Sin is the repetition of sin. What does that mean? In other words, error before God only really gets serious when we have already seen and felt our separation from God, our disintegration, and yet have chosen to do it again. Of course, we have all walked this way. All fall short of the glory of God. It is a lonesome road, this constant craving. But the opposite of sin, Kierkegaard again, the opposite of sin is not virtue, but faith. What is sin? Which behaviors? Which list? My friend, my gay friend from long ago, is back in the room. We all know that the Bible offers many lists and tables of sins, but if we have read the stories of Jesus, we must also see that Jesus never pins anyone to hell's wall with a list. Never. Why do Christians persist in their fevers? In all the Bible, I have found only one definition of sin. It's in chapter 14 of Paul's letter to the Romans. where Paul writes, "Let us therefore no longer pass judgment on one another, but resolve instead never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of another." And then he goes on, "The faith that you have as your own conviction before God. Blessed are those who have no reason to condemn themselves because of what they approve. But those who are double-minded are condemned because they do not act from faith." And then the definition. "Whatever comes not from faith is sin." I hope you will see this key and the door into which it fits, that you will put your hand on that door and open it with that key for the rest of your life. Whatever comes not from faith is sin. Touch and open, for sin, all sins without exception, arise from despair. Faithlessness. From despair that reality, one of whose names is God, that reality is trustworthy. Despair over the trustworthiness of reality. Therefore, no behavior that expresses your faith in God is sin. Period. No behavior that expresses your trust in God can be sin. When I brought this message to a church 20 years ago upstate, we had men dying of AIDS in that congregation. More than once I was asked, after this key came alive for people, "Can you, will you read that at my funeral?" Of course there is sexual sin. We've looked at that already today. When one who has once felt God's command and then twists into double-mindedness over this partner versus that one, over this possibility and that, and then duplicity is replacing simplicity of love. Of course there is sexual sin. But no behavior that expresses your trust in God is sin, period. May it never be more plain, finally, that taking sin seriously is also a question of proportion. Our life is mostly not about sin and separation, about despair. It has its seasons. In Dietrich Bonhoeffer's words, we must, quote, "prevent a pathological overburdening of life by the ethical. By limiting our consideration of matters like these today to certain times and places." It is Lent, this is a certain time and place, but this is limited. People who want to laminate lists of the laws of God so they may quickly refer to them and judge you are themselves athwart the law of God to love. The chief good of humans, in John Calvin's words, is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Therefore, go from this place confident that with soul friends around you and you around your soul friends, you may run this life full out, not worrying the question of transgression, which will be shown you, but giving all your heart and mind and strength to the possibility of progression in faith, trusting that God is giving you in due season your happiness, your communion, your integrity, your simplicity, your self in Christ. May this be your constant craving. Amen.
trees where